Turn there, Psalm 110. As we consider one of the great messianic Christ-proclaiming psalms, it is a psalm that definitively and prophetically points to our Savior. It is a psalm that is verified as we've been looking at these specific songs and psalms when it comes to Christ. It is something that is pointed out and verified in the New Testament as describing Christ, the one that was born so many years ago, not on December 25th. There wasn't, as far as we know, a drummer boy. It probably was a cave, not a stable. The shepherds definitely came. There probably weren't just three wise men or magi. They probably were there a couple of years later, and Christ was probably in a house. Sorry to blow up whatever your nativity scene is there. It's all right. We do know Christ came. We do know there were angels. We do know all those things. But we are reminded this morning about our Heavenly Father, and we're going to be reminded in the Old Testament, specifically in a couple of specific verses within this psalm, that Christ himself lays claim to. In fact, Christ so much lays claim to it, it's one of the most laid claim to verses that even the Apostle Paul and the disciples would use. So look with me, if you would, at Psalm 110. We'll read the entire psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be able to come together here this morning. And I pray, Lord, as we consider your word, as we consider your Son, as we consider the fact that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, ruler over all the earth, the one who has given us salvation, that, Lord, we would be thankful, and we would be mindful of what that means in our own hearts and lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So on Christmas Day, you maybe have some different things that are going on. Now, maybe some of you have the glow of doing Christmas gifts last night. I don't know if you did it necessarily this morning. If you did, it would have been really early this morning. Or maybe some of you really patient people have waited until after this service to do Christmas gifts. And some of you, if you're the lucky ones where you've got kids and grandparents and family all around, I remember those glorious days where we'd have Christmas on Thanksgiving and we'd have like three or four different Christmases and we just wandered around receiving gifts. And now as a parent, I don't really receive gifts anymore. I get cheap pajamas. Well, really comfy pajamas. Really, really comfortable pajamas. But on these days, maybe you are one of those that has an assignment. Maybe the kids fight over who gets to be what maybe you call Santa Claus or the gift giver or whatever it is. Who gets to hand out the gifts? This used to be a fight when my family, when we were younger, the kids, we'd fight over who gets to be the giver of the gifts. Maybe you are the one that has to kind of get everything in order. My responsibility is to take pictures, of which I took none last night. But I enjoyed it. There's always something that has to be done. Maybe for some of you, you have to be responsible for the meal or you have to be responsible for cleanup. I did have another job, which was I was the garbage bag holder for all of the wrapping. We all have different descriptions in terms of what takes place, depending on what your tradition is and all that. And hopefully you do your job well. As I was thinking about this, life is really full of all of our different responsibilities. Let me ask you, have you ever thought about what your job description is? Maybe your job description today is to be the Bible reader. I remember the first time I got to read Luke chapter 2, which is a really long chapter to read while waiting for gifts for kids, but I got to be the Bible reader. Maybe you are the person that this morning was the window scraper or the car starter. And we have daily job descriptions. And sometimes somebody will give you something a little bit extra to do. So this morning somebody was like, where are the bulletins? I was like, I'm not responsible for the bulletins. And then I realized, oh, I do know where they are, though. And I was able to help with that. For just a moment, I was bulletin distributor. But there are bigger jobs than that, aren't there? We have the job descriptions that come with being dad or mom, husband, wife, son, daughter, student, teacher, employer, employee. And for all of us that know Christ as Savior, there's also the job description that we have to think through, which is child of God. What is your job description as a child of God? I remember hearing one time, it was a person kind of talk about leadership and leading within the workplace and even within ministry, and he said this. He said, two of the most important things in leading people and helping them to succeed is to let them know what they're supposed to do and let them know when they're doing a good job. Let them know what they're supposed to do and let them know when they're doing a good job. For all of us, there are times where like we're frustrated because we don't even know what we're supposed to be doing. And then it feels like nobody notices when we're actually doing a good job. I'm so thankful for, and it was mentioned this morning, I'm thankful for our pastoral staff and the administrative staff and those who help out in so many different ways. Again, when I got asked where the bulletins were this morning, the first thing that ran through my mind is, I'm so glad I don't have to think about where the bulletins are every Sunday morning. I generally don't have to deal with that. I'm glad there is someone to do that. I'm so thankful for our staff. I'm so thankful for our church. I'm thankful for the ministry leaders within our church. I'm thankful for our volunteers, the Sunday school teachers. Well, they get the day off today. Our junior church workers, our nursery workers, and hopefully, for the most part, they know what they're supposed to be doing. And by the way, I hope you let, when you're picking up your kids or you're seeing people who are involved in this ministry, that you, in the ministries here, you let them know, hey, thank you. Thank you for doing a good job. Maybe it would be good to be reminded that we need to let our dad or our mom or our husband or our wife or our kids or our family or the people who are working and providing services, those who care for us, to let them know when they are doing a good job. This morning we're going to consider Christ's job descriptions. There are many verses that probably come to your mind when you think about the job descriptions for Christ. Christ himself says in Luke chapter 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ gives us a job description in John 15, 16, and 17. They're some of my favorite verses. I like them because they're easy to remember. 15, 16, 17, Gospel of John. John 15, 16, and 17, not all three chapters, chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, says this. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you that you love one another. We have job descriptions in the Word. Christ has job descriptions. We consider at Christmas time Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and one of those words that is there is the job descriptor, the Prince of Peace, the ruler who brings peace. This morning I want us to focus on that word, peace. Christ being our peace is all throughout Scripture, especially when we get to the New Testament. We think about verses like, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. In Luke chapter 19, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Christ says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In Romans, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over in the introductions to the epistles, as you know, you have the terms grace and peace. Christ says, Paul says in Ephesians about Christ, he himself is our peace. Peace to the brethren, grace and peace to us, peace that comes through Jesus Christ, on and on. Christ is connected with peace. And this term peace is something that I've kind of been reflecting on even when I was anticipating this series. In fact, this series really started way back when I got a chance to hear the story behind one of our Christmas songs. And it's a Christmas song that really has the term over and over, peace on earth. Probably already have this song in mind for you. It's a song that is, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, an appropriate Christmas Day song. Most of you probably know, in fact, it's become a little bit even more well-known here. Sight and Sound doing a theatrical story about this song, and Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. The story comes that he wrote this poem, which was entitled Christmas Bells. It's a poem that he wrote who is troubled by the world. And then his hope is restored as he kind of works through and walks through this. The song that we have today is actually missing a few stanzas that concern the civil war that was taking place when he actually composed this poem. As you can imagine, maybe we can't imagine, the nation being at war, family against family, brother against brother, the nation killing each other, completely shook the nation, and then all of these families and all of these men, the thousands and hundreds of thousands of lives that were lost. And in the midst of this war, the story goes that Longfellow was also grieving over the death of his wife, who had died earlier. She had passed when she was actually melting wax to preserve some locks of hair for one of her daughters in an envelope. And the flame and the wax got onto her dress, one of these old dresses. This is why there's no more poofy dresses. They were fire hazards. Her dress caught on fire. Longfellow rushed in to try to extinguish the flames with a rug and then using his own body. And despite all of the efforts, she passed away the next morning. Longfellow's facial burns from trying to save her was severe, so severe, and his burns were so severe he could not even attend his own wife's funeral. In fact, the picture you see there, the reason that Longfellow grew out his beard was because of how horrifically scarred his face was from attempting to save his wife. Longfellow wrote down a number of times how he feared he was going to be sent to an asylum on account of his grief. In fact, following her death, Longfellow wrote, "How inexpressibly sad are all the holidays." Later on, he wrote, "I can make no record of these days. It is better to leave holidays wrapped in silence. Perhaps someday, God will give me peace." He said later, "Merry Christmas, say my children. That word means no more to me, Mary." After this, in March of 1863, his son, Charles, decided to basically sneak out of the house, board a train for D.C., and traveled across all the way out to join the army in the Civil War. And in December of 1863, they received a telegram that he had been severely wounded. There was a bullet that he had been shot. It had traveled across his back. It had skimmed his spine, and they were worried he was going to be paralyzed. So his son came home, and in the midst of this, in the midst of dealing with this grief, dealing with this loss, and his son even being home, it was on Christmas Day, 1863, that he wrote this song. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. And you know the words to those songs talk about working through. I hear them. They say there's peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then his second verse says there is no peace. In the midst of all that was going on in his life, the term hate is strong. It mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It says, then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Christ is the one who brings peace. How do we get peace on earth? Worldwide peace does not come through man. It is not in our job description. Local, relational peace is a fruit that should come in and through the Holy Spirit into the lives of others. But how do we get peace? I invite you to turn to Psalm 110 if you're already there. I wanted to look at just a couple of verses here about two aspects to why we can't say there will be peace on earth, and why we are able to say and know that we can have peace with God. The first verse there gives us a New Testament connection. It says there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now this is connected directly to Luke chapter 2. In fact, we see this verse here. You kind of see it up there. This verse, you're going to realize, sit at my right hand till you make your enemies your footstool, is something that is all throughout Scripture. In fact, the place that it is quoted directly is where Christ says, now, David himself, in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, what is this talking about? What does it mean for Christ to be at the right hand and for the enemies to be at the footstool? We see this happen again as it has been developed in the book of Acts. And again, it says, Peter saying, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the first area I think that we can see that we can have peace on earth eventually and look forward to peace on earth is because our Savior is the King. We sang, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. Psalm 110 is a fascinating chapter. It is a fascinating psalm. It is the most quoted chapter from the New Testament and contains one of the most quoted verses that we find in the New Testament. We will take an opportunity here in a moment to look what Christ is doing there in Luke chapter 2. When Jesus is questioned about who he is, he refers to Psalm 110 verse 1. In fact, he really establishes a pattern. It's a pattern that the disciples picked up on. It's a pattern that the disciples would continue to use in the New Testament. They loved to quote this verse and this psalm. In fact, they refer to it so often. And again, it's the most quoted psalm. It's the most quoted verse. One person said that they felt that Psalm 110:1 is directly quoted or alluded to at least 27 times in the New Testament. Obviously, there's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke. We saw Acts. There are times that even a secondary one type of happens in 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, Colossians 3, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 12, 1 Peter 3, Hebrews 5, 7, 8, 10. We'll have a chance to look at other places. It is interesting how many times Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament, huh? And Psalm 110 is entirely about a divine king who has been installed at the right hand of God in heaven, and who is in this process of extending his rule throughout the whole earth. It tells us that this divine Messiah is also a priest who will perform priestly functions. And additionally, towards the end, it says that he is a judge who will, at the end of time, will execute final judgment on the nations and the rulers of the earth. One who is at the right hand of the throne of God, one who is king over all kings, one who is a priest, one who is a judge. I think it's pretty clear what Psalm 10 is talking about and who Psalm 110 is talking about, correct? Edward Reynolds said, who probably has one of the best expositions of Psalm 110, says, this psalm is one of the fullest and most comprehensive prophecies of the person and offices of Christ in the whole Old Testament. He says that there are few, if any, of the articles of this creed which we generally profess which are not expressed and evidenced in the model of Psalm 110. He points out in his commentary that we have the teaching of the doctrines of the Trinity, the incarnation, the sufferings, the resurrection, the ascension, the intercession of Christ, the communion of saints, the last judgment, the remission of sins, and everlasting life. Spurgeon taught that Psalm 110 is exclusively about Jesus Christ. He said, quote, David is not the subject even in the smallest degree. It is about Christ. It is about his reign, his powerful reign, his spiritual reign, his priestly reign, and his judicial reign. And this is why it was so important to the early church and the New Testament writers. It's the greatest of the messianic hymns. It is about the Messiah and about his work. It is about him being king. We saw there in verse 1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord. So what do we have here? The Lord said to my Lord. That is very important. In fact, there's two very important aspects of this line that is going to be used by Christ and is going to be used eventually as well by Peter. And there, the first aspect is Yahweh says to my Adonai. God says to the Lord. You can see that, right? Capital L-O-R-D says to my, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. One extraordinary aspect of this is a conversation between God and the one who would be Adonai, the one who is talked about all throughout Scripture. And you have a conversation between God and the word that was used for God. So appears what we have here going on is you have two aspects of God. You have God speaking to God. This is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, talking to the Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, Christ. You have the Trinity here. You have God the Father, and you have one that would be God the Son. David here is in a sense saying, God the Heavenly Father said to my sovereign or my Adonai. There are multiple names of God going on here, and this is something that I think it's not even possible for us to realize the concept that is going on here of the Trinity. And it's hard to wrap our minds around the Trinity, but over and over in Scripture, you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you even have God the Holy Spirit. It also means that we see even here getting to an incarnational aspect. The humanity starts to roll itself into this. David is speaking about the Lord God himself appointing the Lord. And that is why it is often quoted. The Lord said to my Lord, it is all about the Trinity. But there's also one other word that's very important. The Lord said to my Lord. Well, who is writing this? David. David says, God says to my sovereign, my Adonai, my Lord, the one who is the master over me. David calls Adonai his Lord. In fact, this is what is pointed out by Christ. I invite you to keep your finger here. Luckily, we're only doing one psalm today, right? Luke chapter 20. Go to Luke chapter 20. We saw just a little smidget of it there up on the screen. Luke chapter 20 is where this is taking place. And the importance of how Christ is using this helps us understand the importance of what is taking place here when it comes to the authority of Christ. Christ himself gives weight to David's authorship, by the way. You don't get a question whether or not David wrote Psalm 110 because Christ says that David is the one that wrote this. David is the one who had actually been the one that said this. And so it says in Luke 20, verse 42, David himself said this in the book of Psalms. In Mark, it says that David was speaking by the Holy Spirit. So you also get a little bit of the doctrine of what it means for there to be inspired Scripture, that the Holy Spirit speaks through someone and puts those words down on the page. The Messiah, Christ is referring to himself. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is referring to the psalmist David, again, verifying that it's David, and Christ being the Lord, Christ being the one who ascended to the heavens, Christ being the one who is at the right hand of the throne of God. And Luke chapter 20, we'll get a chance to take a closer look at Luke 20 in the coming weeks. But it's filled with all these leading questions. And as we're getting to the end of Christ's ministry, not long before his arrest and crucifixion, they're trying to mess him up. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to ask questions that they don't even really have the answer to. And they're trying to make Christ stumble. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Is what Jesus asks. And we see this. It's not here in Luke, but in the Matthew passage, it's interesting. The Pharisees are gathered together, and there's a question that leads into this passage. It says, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to him, and we see this here as well, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? They thought the answer was easy. Christ says to them, so what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? What do you think about these things? And they say, well, the son of David, that's an easy answer. And Christ, as he always does, takes their answer and says, well, we got a problem here. Because in Psalm 110, David says to the one who is the son of David, you are my Lord. Now for us, we would probably think to ourselves, okay, that's not that big a deal. But Jesus understood that as they recognized the coming Messiah, the expectation was he would be someone from the lineage of David. It doesn't seem like a difficult question, but in biblical times, the belief was that there was respect and honor that came with parents and grandparents. It would have been unthinkable for a Jewish person to say that a son or grandson could be the Lord or sovereign over their one who was the father or grandfather. It would have been unthinkable that Jacob would have been greater than Isaac and all the way down the line. And Christ here is saying, how could a descendant of David be called the Lord of David, as David himself says? David, in a sense, Christ is saying in Psalm 110, is acknowledging there is one exception to this Jewish rule of greatness. There will be a descendant who is greater than the father. It's the one whom God assigns the office of Lord, the office of Messiah. The son who is greater would be the one who was the king. And what he says then is he starts to point out then that this is what a leadership is about. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, verse 42, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Jesus' question that I believe is true for us as well is, who is the Christ? What is the Christ? What is it that he is? What is his job description? And one of the most important job descriptions is he is king. He is the one at the right hand of the throne of God. He is human. He is a human king who is also divine. He is also the Lord. He is the one who has the right to rule. This question that he is giving them is, why can't you figure out that there is a one that will come afterwards who will be the one who is the ruler? The Lord says, my Lord. But there's a second part of that which gets to the more kingly aspect. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The other thing we see here is not just that we have God the Father and we have God the Son. Not just that we have the one who is the descendant of David is the one who was his own Lord. We also have here this kingly reign. We have here that there's the sitting at the right hand. This position that it has for Christ is important. We know that when it comes to someone being at the right hand, then it would have meant someone who would have had honor, someone who would have had authority. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians talks about this. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that he is at the right hand. He is far above all principalities and authority or power and dominion, that at every name and name, not only in this earth, but in the age to come. God exalts Christ, Jesus, above all others by putting him at his right hand. The right hand in prophecy that we see in Psalm 110, it's mentioned in Psalm 118, we see this right hand come up over and over and over in Scripture, is also that there is given to him the power and authority to subdue all of the enemies of God. The Son of David, the one that is greater than the Son of David, is the one who is at the right hand of the throne of God and is given the power and authority to basically enable and enact all that God wants to have done. It is a position. And the fact that over and over in Scripture, from Psalm 110 all the way to the Gospels and all the way forward, it talks about Christ being at the right hand of the throne of God, there's also this reminder that that means that Jesus Christ himself had what? Raised from the dead and had ascended. So you have God and you have Christ here now in the heavenlies. He had said himself that he would have to go away so he could send his Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God and that he is making intercession for us. We understand that he is at that right hand. He has this position. His work of redemption is done. His enemies are made his footstool. It even says, in the midst of your enemies. Well, what does that mean? First of all, there is no way you can get away from the rule of Christ. He's right there in the midst of the enemies, whether this means spiritual, whether this means omnipresent. He is the one who is not just an earthly king, he has to be a heavenly king. Martin Luther loved Psalm 110. Luther said this of Psalm 110. He said, if I were to get well, at this time he was really sick, he thought he was going to die, he said, I would endeavor to make a commentary on this. And so Luther eventually did get well, and he wrote a commentary on Psalm 110. It was a 120-page commentary on Psalm 110. And he said there, we also have the opportunity to live in the midst of a world full of Christ's enemies. But the meaning of this verse is not that we should physically resist our enemies. We are not able to defeat and subdue the devil in the world by any means of physical power or weapons. We fight for Christ by suffering, by faith, and by the preaching of the Word of God. In fact, Peter's conclusion about this verse is all about this as well. He says, be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. It says there, when the people were convicted by his preaching to the point of crying out, brothers and sisters, brothers, what shall we do? Peter answered, kneel. No. Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The way that we are to respond to Christ being the King is we are to repent. Peace on earth. The only way there is peace on earth is because we have a Christ that rules and will eventually make all things right. You know, we talked about joy to the world is, it feels like a Christmas song because everybody sings it at Christmas, but it's actually an end of times type of song. When the King will return, reverse the curse, make everything right. There will be a time when the King will come and the King will finally subdue all the wrongs. Jesus Christ is the King. He's the Son of David. He's at the right hand of God. His enemies are being and will be subdued. He is Adonai ruling in their midst. And we could spend a lot of time on probably all of Psalm 110, but there's one other verse here that is extremely important in terms of being connected to the New Testament, and that is verse 4. I'll try to kind of give you a little bit of a rundown here. You can kind of see it up there. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Melchizedek is a fascinating, yet not very small places. It's looked at basically in three areas. And we see this in Genesis, we see it here in Psalms, and we see it in the New Testament. So I won't make you turn all these places. There's been some complaints that you guys should be better at sword drills if I'm going to make you turn to different places in the chat. But I'll give it to you a little bit today because we're not going to go all these verses. But these are the places that we see this type of thing pop up. And Hebrews chapters 5, verse 8, he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You'll notice these are all kind of in the Hebrews. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then it says a little bit later, they have become priests without an oath. Talk about the older priest. But he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ is called a priest here. If you're back in Psalm 110, if you kept your finger there or if you kept the page there on your phone or on your browser, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. Love one that adds that in there. He will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. So we have here this reference to one who is the priest. We go here from peace on earth to what a priest provides. How did God use the priests? What were the priests all about? Well, the priests were the opportunity to get right before God. Maybe instead of saying peace on earth in terms of Christ being the King, we would say peace with God. Because Christ is the priest, not only will he reign and rule and be over all, which we love that aspect, but there's part of that is like, okay, that's great. That's great for everybody. That's great for all this. But what about me? What about you? Now, anytime we're saying what about me, we're in a little bit of trouble. But what does that mean for us who look to our Heavenly Father, who look to our Savior, who understand the work of the Spirit? And we are reminded that because Christ is the high priest, there's not only going to be peace on earth, we can be at peace with God. Being at peace with someone that we are not at peace with can be a very difficult task. It can be a very difficult process. I was even reminded this morning, there was someone I tried to interact with in terms of saying Merry Christmas to them, and their response wasn't super merry because we're not quite at peace. And it hurt. In fact, it served as a reminder for me that I need to do a better job in that situation, not just to communicate on Christmas and not just communicate almost never. And I found out this morning there was some hurt there. My mind was thinking about God has done everything necessary for me to be at peace with him, for our relationship to be able to be reconciled, for us to have a relationship with God, and it's our responsibility to do that with others. So we have here these, there's almost like some oracles there. There's the Lord said there, and then you have the Lord has sworn here in verse 4, Melchizedek. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then all throughout Hebrews. Melchizedek is an interesting character within the Bible. There's a lot of controversy surrounding Melchizedek. Generally speaking, there's a lot of controversy surrounding Melchizedek because there's so little about Melchizedek. He is, again, you almost have 100 years and then almost 1,000 years before he is mentioned. And Melchizedek, I would say, is not Jesus Christ, probably. I lean that way because he is referred to over and over in Scripture as a part of the order of Melchizedek, although that word order that is used actually means that it is after the pattern of Melchizedek. The New Testament tells us, when we see it in Hebrews, that Christ is connected to Melchizedek in the sense that Melchizedek would have been a type. Whenever the New Testament says, this is a person that points to Christ, we're able to say that. I would understand why people would believe that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. There are some aspects of it that make us say maybe that is true. And so whether they are proofs that or something that someone would use to say he is Christ, or whether we would say it just is a reason that makes him so connected to and a type of Christ, would be things like there's his name. His name is not really a name. It's more of a title. It is a name that means the King of Righteousness. Melchizedek stood for righteousness in an age when most people did not. The fact that he's a priest before you have the priestly order set up means that it's not connected to the Levitical system. Melchizedek is and the term King of Righteousness is absolutely a term for Jesus Christ, who has become, according to the Word of God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Melchizedek is said to have been King of Salem, which means King of Peace, which is another title for Jesus Christ. We don't know anything about his lineage. We know that Abraham pays to him tithes and pays to him honor. And what seems to be emphasized in the book of Hebrews, it connected with this order of Melchizedek that we see here in Psalms after popping out of the scriptures after being only in Genesis 14, is that there's an eternal nature that is being referred to here. In Hebrews chapter 7, the reference says that without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he is a priest forever. No genealogy, no record of birth, no record of death of Melchizedek. It's almost like Melchizedek in the Old Testament there in Genesis almost kind of, one would say, transcends earthly existence. He is one is beyond just the connection to the earth. And here in Psalm 110, this type of Messiah, we see a God who has been given dominion, who has given dominion over his enemies to this king, but we also have him as a priest. To be a priest and a king would have been a strange concept for those Pharisees who were thinking about this. I wonder if when Christ brought up these verses and Christ brought up these things, and then as those who have been reading in Hebrews, this Melchizedek, they thought, where is that coming from? For a priest to be king would have been very shocking. For those who have read Psalm 110 even, the king and the priest's function were not supposed to be together in one person. They were kept apart. Priest and king was almost like this modern day we have checks and balances. Or we used to have checks and balances. Anyway, in Israel, the checks and balances were the priest and the king. They were kept apart. They were not powers that were given. No king could be a priest. No priest could be a king. Well, when Uzziah, the king of Judah, attempts to offer incense to the Lord entering the temple, God judges him and afflicts him with leprosy. When Saul, the king, attempts to do something that a priest was supposed to do, his kingdom is taken from him. But Psalm 110 gives both titles, king and priest. There is one other place that this comes up. If you would turn there to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. There's a lot of great words in Zechariah 6, 12. I even like the term. Anytime the word branch, which is the Hebrew term Nazar, which you get the term Nazareth. It says Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. He will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. David says in Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn, not just man, God himself has sworn, he will be a priest on his throne. forever. The eternal priest. And those priestly implications are extremely important. In fact, if you were to walk through the book of Hebrews, especially as you get into chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, the implications of what it means that Christ is the priest, that he is the eternal priest, that he is a priest that did not sin, he is a priest that does not die, he is the greater and better and high and eternal priest. The implications come flowing out of little phrases. I tried to list off some of these phrases that just pop out. It says, we are to hold fast to our confession. He was in all points tempted as we are without sin. So what? We can come boldly before the throne of grace. We obtain mercy and find grace in time of need because he is the eternal priest. In chapter 6, it says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure, which enters the presence behind the veil. Because of the priest, it says there, where the forerunner entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That was Hebrews 6:10. Hebrews 7:17 says that we are the ones that we recognize that this priesthood is beyond because of the order of Melchizedek. Later on it says, so Jesus has become the surety or the down payment of the better covenant. He continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood. That's where we get the phrase, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost. Why do we need to not keep getting saved? Because they had to keep sacrificing in the Old Testament. The reason is because we have an eternal, forever prince and peace. A prince of peace who is the priest and he is the king and he is the one who offered himself as the sacrifice. Thus, we have the ability to save to the uttermost. I was reminded just the other day, you're out with the school group, I was reminded that there are some out there that have some very big misunderstandings about the Melchizedek priesthood. It doesn't match up with Hebrews very well because the point of Hebrews is there's no need for priests to offer sacrifices. Now, we are priests. We are part of a priesthood, but we don't have to do anything to get right with God because Christ did. Hebrews 8, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of the better covenant. He is the high priest of good things to come. He is the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And in Hebrews 9:12, it says, it's not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The reason that we can have peace with God is because Christ is forever the priest who sacrificed himself. It is a reference to who he is, an office that he holds. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the mediator who was also the one who sacrificed himself. He himself, says in 1 John, is the propitiation for our sins. He combines, just like Zechariah says, just like Psalm 110 says, he is priest. He is king. He is sacrifice. And then the end of Psalm 110 is where he is in judgment. He will be the one who ultimately will bring the rule. He ultimately will bring the judgment. He ultimately will fulfill what it says in verse 1, in verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 110. What does it mean when we think about Christ's job descriptions? What does it mean when we think about what Christ is? And I think rightfully on a time when we think about Christ as a baby. We think about Christ coming to earth, that we should recognize there in that manger. That word keeps coming up in Luke. You'll find him in a manger. You'll find him in a manger. They found him in a manger. He was in the manger. That one that was in that manger was the eternal and is the eternal king. We want peace on earth. But there's only one way peace is going to come on earth, and that is when the king comes and brings peace on earth. When he brings his rule and reign that will be over all the earth and eventually will be over all of eternity. The eternal king of eternal righteousness, the eternal priest who became the eternal sacrifice, who bore your sins and bore mine, who will bring peace on earth, who gives us peace with God. In fact, That's what was being proclaimed by the multitude, right? By the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and additionally, on earth, peace, goodwill to men. We tend to think there is no peace, don't we? We tend to think that as there is war, as there is strife, as there is pain, as there is conflict, as there is suffering, as there is abuse, as there is struggle within our relationships, there seems to be wretched misery everywhere. But the reason that we can have, experience, and even be instruments of peace is because of Christ who came. And we are able to then be dependent upon and receive that peace. And we do that by receiving the Savior whom God sent to the world. He is the one who saves. So I want to encourage you, as you consider all that the Savior came here to be, King, Priest, the Prince of Peace. He came to rule, but we've been seeing in Luke, he didn't come to rule in the way that everybody thought he was going to rule, did he? There will be a time he's going to come and rule the way that everybody thought he would, but before he was just going to conquer, he came to save. He came to die for you, for me. He came to be our king, our priest, to offer himself as a sacrifice. So when we think about Christ's job description, I was trying to kind of think these through and drop it down. He is the King of Kings. All authority is under him. He is our great high priest. He is the only one that was necessary because he was eternal and he was sinless. And there's no need for any more sacrifice. We don't have to worry about losing our salvation because our salvation is based on the eternal sacrifice that brings eternal redemption. Our salvation is sure in the eternal priest who gave himself. He became a sacrifice for all of our sins. It is through him peace with God is available, and we will have peace on earth. There are verses that always come to our mind. And as we think about these things, I ask, do you know his peace? The Word of God is very clear. Peace with God only comes about by redemption through Jesus Christ. Two sets of verses. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And then in a description a little bit later, there's this great description that is given by Zacharias, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by what? The remission of sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. As this year is coming to a close, maybe a good word to keep considering as we've been considering this holiday season is this word, peace. This word, this promise, how this provision might, maybe we would use this term, change our job description. What are you called to do? Who are you called to be? In the world around you, the people closest to you and the people that you work with and the people that are in your life, would they say, you know what, one of that person's description is that person is a person who brings peace? Peace on earth. Peace with God. Imagine if we just put that down. All right, my job description is to be a peacemaker and peace bringer. How would that work out this Christmas Sunday? How would that work out the coming days, weeks, months, and years? What would it look like for our job description to be? I'm going to be one that God uses to bring peace because I am at peace with God. When God is the ruler, It never matters what happens. It doesn't matter what the sin-cursed world throws at us. God wants to use us. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Peace with God, peace on earth, available to us all. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the reminders this Christmas of who you are. Lord, there are so many different images that are in our mind when it comes to Christmas. There are so many images in our mind and even assumptions in our head and our hearts when it comes to who you are. And I pray that this morning, Lord, we rightfully on a Christmas Sunday have been reminded that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You are the great high priest, the one that has no beginning and end. But you are also the great high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, that is something that is eternal. An eternal king, an eternal priest. And Lord, I would pray that we would have a sense of trust, knowing that you are the King of Kings. There will be a time when all enemies of God will be made a footstool. Lord, we thank you so much that we can know what it means to be at peace with you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the one who paid the penalty for our sins, that he is the one that is making intercession for us, that he is the one that is the reason we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Lord, I pray this morning, I know in all of our hearts and lives, there are areas that things seem to be going well, and there are areas, Lord, where there just isn't peace. Lord, I would pray that as we submit ourselves to you in those areas, that you would be the God of peace. Lord, I pray that if there is any person here, they would say, I don't know if I am at peace with God. They might say, I don't know if I have received that gift of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ who sacrificed himself for our sins. That, Lord, this Christmas Sunday would be the day of salvation, that they would receive the greatest gift, the gift that pales them all, the eternal gift of salvation through the eternal gift of Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we thank you so much that we can proclaim that you are the King. That the answer to the question that we started at, what is this little baby, is he is going to be the king.